All right, y'all. Well, good morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, only you can fathom the depths of the needs of your people today. I know there are people here that are grieving and brokenhearted, and others are struggling with countless other issues, economic issues, employment issues. And so I just pray that some way, somehow, that this church could be used today as we look into your eternal word to minister to your people exactly where they need to be ministered to. And I can't figure it out, even though I am called, quote, the minister, close quote. We know, Father, that you're the minister and you're the God of all comfort. And so we do ask that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit today and through your proclaimed word, that that comfort and addressing of needs may be done. And we specifically ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you can find the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2. And as you're locating it, I'm going to ask a question. Can anybody tell me what holiday it is today? Oh, my gosh. Somebody gave the answer. So what I asked was, what holiday is today? And I was expecting everybody to say, Halloween. Which it is true, it is Halloween, but we don't care about that. I mean, I don't. I mean, the significant holiday is today is Reformation Day, where 504 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany, the cathedral door, and launched the Protestant Reformation. And he retrieved from ages over 1,000 years of the Dark Ages through the literal method of biblical interpretation, the five solas of Christianity, which are sola fide, salvation by faith alone, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, sola Christus, salvation by Christ alone, sola scriptura, authority comes from the scripture alone, and then sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So I'm going to ask the exact same question when we start the main service, and next to your colleagues that aren't taking advantage of the full educational opportunities here at Sugarland Bible Church, they're going to all say Halloween, and you're going to sound really intelligent because you're going to say Reformation Day. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing on with our rapture series, and we're just at the tail end of it, which I've been saying for about 6 months now, actually. But we're doing questions and answers, written questions submitted. And there's a lot of them that have come in, and so I want to kind of keep this going until we can get some of these questions answered, because it's hard to do it once you leave a body of material and move on to something else. So here are the six questions that we're going to ask and answer today. I intentionally picked these because these are questions almost everybody out there is asking concerning the rapture. So this is not Trivia Pursuit. I mean, these are actual big ticket items that people are wondering about. So the first question that came in here of the six is the following: has the first seal judgment been opened? So here is the question: is there any way possible that the first seal of Revelation 6 has already been opened? And you'll find the first seal judgment in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the rider on the white horse is not Jesus. And it couldn't be Jesus because Jesus is in heaven opening the seven sealed scroll. So it would be kind of weird to have him in heaven and also be the rider on the white horse. He can't be Jesus because when you look at verses 3 and 4, war is going to break out when he comes. Peace, then war. That can't be Jesus because when he comes back, he's going to bring in eternal political peace. So who is this rider on the white horse? This rider on the white horse, we believe, is the Antichrist that's coming. He's on a white horse because he's trying to imitate Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11, which is the true prophecy about the Lord's second advent, describes Jesus coming back as riding on a white horse. And so Satan's game has always been to imitate Christ as closely as he can because he can make his program look spiritual. But he keeps you far enough away from the truth that you've actually bought into a lie or a deception. And that's how the Antichrist is going to come forward. So apparently there's a lot of people out there that are arguing that the first seal judgment has already been opened. And the rider on the white horse has already come forward. And who's the rider on the white horse? It just depends who the villain of the day is. And you make that person the Antichrist. I've got a few villains I could articulate, but I won't do that. But the rider on the white horse comes forward, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And so the question is, has that already happened? And the answer, of course, would be no. The reason the rider on the white horse has not come forward yet is because 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, tells us that there's something restraining the Antichrist, who was the rider on the white horse. That thing restraining the coming of the lawless one is something called the restrainer. And if you track through with our studies that we've done on the restrainer, the restrainer is basically the Holy Spirit working through the church. As long as the Holy Spirit is working through the church, because the Holy Spirit is inside the church for how long? Forever. As long as the Holy Spirit is working through the church, the rider on the white horse or the Antichrist can't even come forward. So to get into this whole thing about pin the tail on the Antichrist, as a lot of people do, is basically a waste of your time because Bible prophecy indicates that the Antichrist cannot even come forward until the rapture of the church takes place. Because once the rapture of the church takes place, the restraining ministry of the Spirit will be over. So if this world is in the condition it's in with the restrainer present, you can imagine what it's going to be like with the restrainer gone. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 talks about a forged letter that the Thessalonians had received, allegedly coming from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord has started. So they received this phony letter indicating that they were in the tribulation period. And I found that very interesting because this is the same kind of mindset people get swept into very fast. You know, they think we're in the tribulation. And that terrified the Thessalonians because Paul had taught them in the first letter that the rapture would happen before the tribulation starts. Now they've gotten a letter allegedly coming from Paul indicating that they were in the tribulation. And they wanted to know, was Paul contradicting himself? So therefore, Paul writes the second letter and he says in 2 Thessalonians, the letter you received from me is not from me, it's a forgery. And by the way, you couldn't be in the tribulation period unless five events took place. which you're not seeing in your lifetime, or you're not seeing presently, I should say. And one of those five things is the removal of the restrainer. So as long as the church is present, the Antichrist is not here. Certainly Satan, who doesn't know the day or the hour, always has someone waiting in the wings, but who the Antichrist is going to be cannot be unveiled until subsequent to the rapture of the church. So people that argue that the white horse has already been unleashed, they may get a lot of likes on their Facebook page and a lot of subscribers on their YouTube channel, and it's very popular and sensational to talk that way, but it doesn't have any biblical truth to it whatsoever. When you look down at verses 3 and 4, it talks about, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another red horse went out to him who sat on it, and it was granted to him, watch this now, to take peace from the earth. And men began to slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So you can't take peace from the earth, second seal, unless there is a pseudo-peace established on the earth, first seal, right? You can't take away something that doesn't exist. So if indeed the rider on the white horse was already here, we'd be in the midst of world peace right now. Does that look like your world? Obviously not. So the rider on the white horse has not come forward. Beyond that, what do you do with Revelation 4? Revelation 4 describes the 24 elders in heaven praising the Lord. Who are these 24 elders? Well, if you've tracked with us in our studies on the rapture, they look an awful lot like those characteristics of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So when you study the 24 elders, they're crowned. And I don't think it's necessary at this point to go through all these verses because we've already done this in prior studies. But they're crowned. Gosh, that sounds like Revelation 2, verse 10. They're clothed in white. That sounds like Revelation 3, verse 5. They're enthroned. That sounds like Revelation 3, verse 21. In other words, we made the point that the 24 elders represent the church in heaven. So if chapter 6 has already started, that means we've already bypassed chapter 4, because chapter 4 comes before chapter 6. Amen? The 24 elders represent the church in heaven. How did the 24 elders get into heaven? Through an event called the rapture. So if the rider on the white horse has already come forward, then Revelation 4 should have already happened also, which means we would be raptured and we'd be in heaven. We'd be in a state of glorification. And I'm looking out at y'all, and you guys don't look very glorified today. I don't know how glorified I look either. So chapter 6 hasn't happened because chapter 4 hasn't happened. So those are just some things to think through when people kind of come up with these concepts. All right, let's go to the second question. And this is big because a lot of really popular prophecy teachers, many people that you probably listen to online, teach this very aggressively. The second question is, teachers and preachers say if you reject the Lord before the rapture, you will go to a lost eternity, because 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, people will be deceived accepting a lie. Where do you stand on this, please? So what people do is they say this, and I know why they say it. They say it because they're trying to develop urgency in people. So the motive is not a bad motive, but they're adding to the word of God, as I'll show you. What they say is, and let's go to the passage, go over if you could to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and take a look at verses 11 and 12. It's a tribulation passage. And it says, for this reason, God will send upon them, that's people in the tribulation, a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So essentially what people argue from this is a view that says, if you hear the gospel this side of the rapture, and you understand the gospel, and you reject the gospel, not only will you miss the rapture, but you will go into the tribulation period itself, and you will have no hope of receiving Christ as Savior by way of faith in the tribulation, because you will be put under a deluding influence. And so they use 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 to basically teach you better receive Christ right now. Because if you don't receive Christ right now, the rapture could happen today and you'll miss it and you'll go into the tribulation as a result and you'll have no hope of receiving Christ. And they develop this from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, this is a case where their motive might be good. They're trying to get people in a state of urgency to make a decision for Christ, which is a good motive. But the problem is, in the process, they're adding to God's word. It's a lot like people, and a lot of popular people are saying this today. If you're not pro-Israel, then you're not a Christian. If you're not pro-Israel, then you're not going in the rapture. And you listen to something like that, and the motive sounds good. They want people to be pro-Israel. I mean, that's a good thing, right? But they're adding to the word of God, because God never says, if you're not pro-Israel, if you're not a Zionist, you're not a Christian. Or if you're not a Zionist, you're not going in the rapture. So what they're doing is they're, through good motives, trying to get the church to be pro-Israel, they're confusing a birth truth with a growth truth. The only thing that's necessary to be born again is a single condition, and you know it well because we emphasize it here quite a bit. It's mentioned in your Bible 160 times. It's faith alone in Christ alone, period. Then as you grow in Christ, hopefully you'll start to see that God loves Israel. And some Christians grow correctly, others don't. And so the thinking is, well, if you don't grow correctly, then you were never born again. So what they've done is they've confused a malnourished Christian with someone that's never been born. See that? So they're confusing birth and growth truths. We are very pro-Israel, and we need to take that in to grow properly, but it's not a condition for birth. So the same kind of thinking is done by people here with the 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. If you hear the gospel and understand it and reject it, then you're going to go into the tribulation and you're not going to have no hope of ever receiving Christ. And they do it out of good motives, but in the process, they're adding to what the Bible actually says. So with that being said, what is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 talking about? What it is talking about is the deception the world is going to be placed under when the Antichrist comes. That's all it's dealing with. If you read that in context, that's the subject. To turn this into, what happens if you understand the gospel, reject the gospel, go into the tribulation period, are you going to have hope of being saved, is to try to get the Bible, in this case 2 Thessalonians 2, to answer a question that it's not dealing with. That, in essence, is what happens, is people want an answer to this, and God hasn't spoken on it. And so they go into the text, and they find something, and they force God to make an answer when the text itself is not dealing with that subject. You see that? The only thing that's being dealt with here is the deception many in the world will be under when the Antichrist comes forward. There is absolutely nothing here about, well, what about those that hear the gospel and reject it and miss the rapture? Will they get saved? That's a wonderful question to ask. But this text is not dealing with that subject. There will be, no doubt, many people that are saved in the tribulation. The evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned in Revelation 7, verses 1 and 8. And if you look for just a moment at Revelation 7, verse 9, you'll see the fruit of the effort of the 144,000. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, it goes on and it describes that these are people saved in the tribulation, many of whom are going to be martyred at different times, and their souls gradually, you know, go into heaven as they're martyred. And so there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says some of those salvations can't be people that heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and rejected the gospel in the church age and missed the rapture. I mean, I would think there's going to be a lot of salvations like that. Now, having said all that, should you receive Christ now? Of course you should, because that will help you avoid the whole tribulation. And that's really what you should tell people. Receive Christ now and avoid the tribulation. I mean, that's urgency enough, isn't it? Don't come into the Bible and start adding conditions that God has never added and tell people, well, by the way, if you don't receive Christ now, you're not going to have a chance to do it later. I mean, it's silly to postpone a decision, but it's irresponsible to add to the Word of God. By the way, isn't that what got Eve into all sorts of trouble? She added to the Word. That's what's happening in a lot of these prophecy circles. People are basically adding to the Word. We don't do ourselves any favor when we add things that God has never said. So this whole discussion of can you receive Christ in the tribulation if you reject it now, it's one of those issues that the Bible's not dealing with. And you can't find a text that's dealing with that issue. I mean, that might be an issue that's just burning on your mind. I mean, that might be to you the most important question in the world. But God hasn't seen fit to directly disclose an answer. So when you're evangelizing people, don't tell them something that God never said, or that's basically misrepresenting the Bible, you know, which is a serious thing. So my understanding of this, that the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not dealing with that subject. Other people that I received this from is my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, in seminary. When I took him for the Thessalonian letters, he explained the view I'm trying to give you as clearly as it could be said. And if you want to go deeper into it, Thomas Ice, the director of the pre-trib study group, has an article on this about how people abuse 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 to create an urgency in evangelism, and consequently they go beyond what's written. So this is not some weird view I'm giving you. It's held by reputable people. It's just the only thing you hear are the most popular prophecy, sensationalistic prophecy teachers, and you think the view is true because it comes out of their mouths. The truth of the matter is it's not true because it comes out of their mouths. It doesn't matter if they can pack out conferences or not. the final court of arbitration and authority always in all matters of faith and practice is the Bible. Okay? And the Bible does not categorically say what it is they're saying. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Question number three has to do with the Great Global Reset. You've heard of this, right? So the question is, do you think the coming Great Reset is the same thing Revelation is talking about regarding the one world government? Then they say this, so will we be in the tribulation by 2030? Now, where do they get the 2030 from? They get it from the date that all of these one-worlders are talking about concerning when this whole Great Global Reset will be in effect. So if you're not familiar with the Great Global Reset, a lot of people are drawing similarities between the Great Global Reset and Revelation 13, 16 through 18. And you know Revelation 13, 16 through 18 of the Antichrist. It says he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark. That's got to be the vaccine, right? To be given a mark on their right hand or forehead. Are they vaccinating people on the forehead? I don't think they're doing that. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So as all of these people are moving us into this mindset where you can't travel unless you have the right insignia or mark or the right passport. You can't, you know, if they get their way, cross state lines unless you have the passport. You can't go into certain stores to purchase food unless you have a vaccine passport, which is what the Great Global Reset is all about. People are saying we must be in the book of Revelation right now. And if this whole thing is going to be up and running by 2030, gosh, we only have, eight and a half or so years. They link a lot of it with Daniel 7, verse 23, which says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So there it is. That's the Davos Conference. One worldism, globalism. So the question is this that? A little bit on the Great Reset. Time magazine has been talking about the Great Reset for a long time. You know, it's build back better mindset. You probably have heard of Event 201, where in December, I think it was, in 2019, before all these changes came to us with, you know, COVID and vaccines, they had actually war gamed the whole thing in New York City in something called Event 201. You have probably seen the COVID wheel. I've tried to spend some time on this. I'm not a tech person, but it is unbelievably complex. I mean, one link leads you to a hyperlink, leads you to several other links, and everywhere you go, there's these beautiful presentations about what the world is going to look like when we build back better. They've got stuff on food, farming, the legal system, and as you work your way through this, it's obvious that someone didn't just put this together overnight. This is an unbelievably complicated, complex website that was thought out way, way in advance. And this is what I mean by the Great Global Reset. There's something that was developed by the Rockefeller Foundation, and notice what it says. During the pandemic, national leaders around the world, and this is called in a section called scenario narratives, During the pandemic, national leaders around the world flexed their authority and imposed airtight rules and restrictions. From the mandatory wearing of face masks to body temperature checks at the entries of communal places like train stations and supermarkets. Can I add one like Lifetime Fitness, for example? Even after the pandemic faded, this more authoritarian control and oversight of citizens and their activities stuck and even intensified. Now, what's very interesting about this is, A, it sounds like we're reading something right out of the newspapers, right? The second thing that's very interesting about this is the date of this. This was written in 2010. So quite obviously, what we're being forced into was planned out by somebody. The COVID wheel, I think, demonstrates that point, as does the wargaming that took place in New York City in Event 201. The guy to keep your eye on, if you're interested in all of this, is Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum. And he says, the pandemic represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. So we like this pandemic. In fact, if I'm right, this is actually a plandemic. And you say, well, do you think that these deaths and all of these things, COVID, are real? Of course they're real. I know people that have lost people because of COVID. The issue isn't, is it real? The issue is it man-caused? Particularly when it comes out of a high-level lab in China, not out of bat soup or whatever that we've been told it comes out of. This is what's meant by the Great Global Reset. Klaus Schwab goes on and he says, to achieve better outcomes, the world must act jointly and swiftly to revamp all aspects of our society and economies, from education to social contract and working conditions. In fact, Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum has said, once everything gets reset, you'll own nothing. Marxism, right? Anti-private property. You'll own nothing and you'll be happy. You'll be happy about it. And they have these very creepy videos of airdrops in the form of technology showing up at your door. Robots and all these kinds of things, you know, giving you what you need because you need to stay in your house. Because if you don't stay in your house, you're spreading the disease. I mean, this is basically what's called the Great Global Reset. The true virus, in my estimation, is not the actual virus, although it's very real. It's the structure that's being put into place under the guise of protecting us from the virus. So this is all happening in our world today. Here is Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, and he says, this pandemic has provided an opportunity for a reset. Those aren't my words, that's what he says. This is our chance to accelerate our pre-pandemic effort to reimagine economic systems that actually address global challenges like extreme poverty, inequality, and of course, we have to throw into the mix climate change. And supposedly this whole thing, this reset's going to happen by 2030. And so therefore, we're going to be in the tribulation period by 2030 because this is what the book of Revelation is talking about. So here is the big question, and I'm trying to be balanced on this. Is this that? In other words, is this reset that's being forced down our throats, is it Revelation 13? I'm going to answer no, but I'm going to give a balancing comment in just a second. No, because yes, there are similarities between Revelation 13 and the Great Global Reset, but there's also a lot of differences, aren't there? For one thing, people are supposed to be receiving a mark on their forehead. The vax, the last time I checked, is not interjected into someone's forehead, maybe, at least not yet. beyond that, and you could flip over with me if you could to Revelation 13, just so you'll see what I'm speaking of. It talks in verse 13 about the false prophet calling down fire from heaven in the presence of men. Has anybody seen that lately? I haven't seen that one. Verse 14 talks about the Antichrist rising from the dead. Has that happened on anybody's evening news? I haven't seen that either. Verse 15 talks about a statue in the rebuilt Jewish temple that talks. Now, that obviously hasn't happened yet because we don't even have a Jewish temple at the current time. So when people say, this is it, we're in the book of Revelation, this is Revelation 13, what they're basically arguing is similarities between Revelation 13 and some of the slides we put up earlier concerning Klaus Schwab, the World Economic Forum, etc. But similarity does not equal equality. Two things can look very similar, but it's a logical fallacy to say they're one and the same. So I like to use this analogy. In my garage, I have two cars. They sure look a lot alike. They both have a steering wheel and a steering column and seat belts and an engine, but it would be a logical fallacy to say car A equals car B because car A is similar to car B. So the best people can argue for is similarity, but similarity is not equality. A bush is similar to a tree, but a tree does not equal a bush. So what people are doing is they're seeing all of these similarities between the World Economic Forum and Revelation 13, and basically they're trying to argue this is that. This is not that. Now, let me give you the other side of the equation. I do believe in something called prophetic stage setting, where prophecy can't just happen in a vacuum. The stage has to be properly set. And this is true with all Bible prophecy. Let me just give you one example. A thousand years before Jesus showed up, your Bible in Psalm 22, verse 16, says his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. 700 years in advance in your Bible, and that was from Psalm 22, verse 16, 700 years in advance, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that when the Messiah comes, he will be pierced. 500 years in advance in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will be pierced. Now, that's a problem when you understand history. The Messiah was Jewish, and the Jews never pierced anybody in terms of capital punishment. They stoned people to death. In fact, there were multiple attempts by the Jews to stone Jesus to death at the end of John 8. Many other examples that we could give. And if Jesus had died through being stoned to death, the specifics of God's word involving his hands and his feet being pierced would have never been fulfilled. So what God did, and this would go back to about 63 BC, 63 years before Jesus ever showed up, is he allowed the Romans to come to power over the land of Israel. The Israelis in the intertestamental period had enjoyed, subsequent to Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights, they had enjoyed a window of independence that spanned about 100 years. And if that window of independence had continued, and Jesus had come into the world during that time of independence, when the Jews got upset with Christ, they would have stoned him to death. And if they had stoned him to death, Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18 could have never been fulfilled. Neither could have Isaiah 53, verse 5 been fulfilled. Neither could Zechariah 12, verse 10 been fulfilled. So what God did is he set the stage for the fulfillment of his prophetic word involving piercing, where in 63 BC there was a general by the name of Pompey who came into the land of Israel and essentially subdued the land of Israel, took away from Israel their window of independence. And when Pompey under Rome took away that independence, they took away from Israel the power to execute their own criminals. And this is why Israel had to turn Christ over to Rome for execution. Why not just kill him themselves? Well, believe me, they would have if they could have. But Rome took away from them that power. And the Romans executed people different than the Jews. The Romans reached back into history from the Assyrians, who, by the way, Jonah hated. And you can understand why. He didn't want the grace of God to go to those people. Because the Assyrians were some of the most barbaric people that have ever lived. When you study the extra biblical information on the Assyrians, you can understand pretty quick why Jonah did not want to preach to Nineveh. So the Romans, when they came to power under Pompey, 63 BC, reached back into history, grabbed from the Assyrians this really powerful method of execution called the crucifixion. And they said, you know, this is a great way to kill people, number one. And number two, it's a great way to keep people afraid so they won't step out of line. That's why when they executed people, the Romans, via crucifixion, they did it in a public place on a main road where everybody walking by could see it. It put fear into people. And when Pompey conquered the land of Israel and the Romans took away from the Jews the right to execute their own criminals, what do you call that? Was Bible prophecy being fulfilled in 63 BC? No. But the stage was set. You see that? The exact right method of execution was in place so that God's word could be fulfilled. That, to my mind anyway, is how you understand all of this stuff with the World Economic Forum and the Great Global Reset. Don't tell people we're in the tribulation now. That just confuses everybody, because that's not even true. Because there's similarities, but there's also massive differences. But is the Great Global Reset, is the World Economic Forum setting the stage for Revelation 13? I'm of the conviction that it is. In other words, it's putting into place the right psychology where people can't buy or sell. They can't go into certain stores. They can't go to a restaurant. They can't travel. In some places, God help us, they can't even go to church unless they get this insignia or this passport or this jab or whatever it is they're holding out. I mean, the jab is not the mark of the beast, but it clearly, to my mind, is putting into place the right psychology so that when the Antichrist finally shows up, which he will after the restrainer is removed, all he does is flick on the on button and the whole system is up and running. So all of these things going on in current events, you put them into the category of not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You put them into the category of stage-setting events. Because I speak at a lot of different Bible prophecy conferences, and I've heard all the speakers talk about, here are the seven prophecies that are being fulfilled today. And I'm here to tell you that there are no prophecies being fulfilled today. Other than one, the return of Israel to her land, But other than that, Klaus Schwab is not the Antichrist. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Then what is it? It's stage setting is what it is. It's very similar to taking out a chessboard. And before you can have a chess game, the stage has to be set. The board has to be brought out of the game box. Somebody has to blow dust off it because you probably haven't played for a couple of years. Someone has to set up the pieces in their proper places. And then the two players in the chess match have to take their respective seats opposite each other. And only as that's starting to happen do you say, oh, a chess game is about to start. That's how Bible prophecy works. It's true with the first coming prophecies. It's true with the second coming prophecies. That's the process that the world is under now. So what about this 2030 thing? So will the world be in the tribulation by 2030? I cannot say that. Because here's the catch. I don't know how long the stage setting process is going to go on for. I mean, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says it's going to go on for 10 years, 5 years, 3 years, 10 seconds. So I'm not in any position to say, oh, everything's going to wrap up by 2030, because that's some date that the World Economic Forum came up with. Things will end when God says it's time for them to end. That's all I know. So when someone comes along like this and gives you a date, don't buy into anybody's date. I have been a Christian since 1983. And in the brief time I've walked with Jesus, I have seen, in my lifetime, multiple date-setting schemes. There was a man that wrote a book in 1988, or prior to 1988, and the title of the book was 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Well, 1988 came and went, and he came out with a sequel. And the sequel was 89 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1989. Well, 1989 came and went. And then the guy, I guess, had become so rich that he retired to a cabin somewhere, and nobody's heard from him since. So I've been through all of these kinds of things. I've been through the fig tree thing, which I've gone into in prior lessons, about 40 years from 1948, and whoops, we had that wrong. It's going to be 40 years from 1967. Oops, we got that wrong. So now they're all teaching based on Psalm 90, verse 10, 70 to 80 years from either 1948 to 1967, and I'm here to tell you that all of that stuff is bankrupt. Anytime you see a date for anything related to the subject I'm talking about here, do not buy into it, because in my experience, everyone who sets a date always ends up somehow with egg on their face. And you don't want to discredit the Word of God. I think what you're safe saying is, boy, God is sure setting the stage right now. In fact, with this whole COVID thing, I've been shocked at how fast the world community is flexing their muscles. I mean, I never thought I would see in my lifetime Americans just hand over their freedoms in a nanosecond because they're afraid. I never thought I would see that. In the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And I study this stuff. It shocked me how fast it's happened. But given the velocity of the events, I'm not in a position to say this year, next year, 2030, because God hasn't spoken on that issue. I have no idea how long the stage setting is going to continue. So I hope that helps a little bit with that subject. Question number 4, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Question number 4 is the rapture found in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. What does Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 say? It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So people look at that and they say, is that the rapture? Well, by this time in our study, you've probably learned that there's a big difference between the rapture and the second advent. In the rapture, Christ comes in the air. At the second coming, he comes to the earth. With the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the second advent, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing to the church. The second coming is a judgment to the world. The rapture will only affect believers. It will have no impact on unbelievers other than they'll be left behind. The second coming, God will judge unbelievers on the earth at the time and rescue the believers. The rapture is invisible in the sense that the only people that are aware of it is the church, other than the world trying to come up with an explanation of where everybody went. The second coming, by contrast, is visible to the whole world. It's not a secret event at all. The rapture isn't announced by an archangel. The second coming will involve myriads of angels. At the rapture, all church-age saints will receive their resurrected bodies. At the second coming, no resurrection is immediately mentioned. The rapture is a rescue operation for the church. The second advent is a rescue operation for Israel at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. So whenever you see a reference in the New Testament to the return of Christ, you try to figure out which one is it dealing with. Is it dealing with column A or column B? Is it dealing with the left column or the right column? Is it dealing with the blue column or is it dealing with the red column? And John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, when Jesus spoke this and unfolded the doctrine of the rapture for the very first time, he talked about his return for the disciples. It's not something here that's visible to the whole world. So this here is a rapture passage. It's not a second advent passage. It's a rapture passage. So the question is, Revelation 1 verse 7, is that a rapture passage or a second advent passage? I would say it's a second advent passage, because it says there, every eye will see him. That is not how Jesus described the rapture in John 14, verse 3, when he spoke of his coming only for the disciples. Beyond that, look at what it says, and tell me if this doesn't sound Jewish. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who, what? Pierced him. That sort of sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Because in Hebrew Bible, the piercing of the Messiah is described repeatedly. So I believe that that is a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10, where Zechariah says, God through Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. When Revelation 1 verse 7 says, even those who pierced him, it's referring to Israel's conversion nationally at the end of the tribulation period, only to be rescued by Jesus Christ at his second advent. So that's another clue that we're dealing here with the second advent and not the rapture. And then tell me if this doesn't sound Jewish. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Doesn't that sound Jewish? So this is a reference, I believe, to what Matthew 23 is speaking of, where Jesus, to the Jews, because he says there in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's not there talking to the Southern Baptist Church, okay? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you," that's a generic "you," "until you," as a nation in other words, "say, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And what Jesus is saying is the second advent, this has nothing to do with the rapture, the second advent will not happen until you have a converted Israel. That is what Revelation 1 verse 7 is talking about when it mentions the tribes. It mentions the piercing and the people of Israel mourning over the one they have pierced. This, and then you factor in every eye will see him, you see very fast that Revelation 1 verse 7 is not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period, which is there on the far right in red, Christ's second coming. So you can do this with every single second coming passage you run into in the New Testament. You can do exactly what I just did there and figure out, is this a rapture passage or is this a second advent passage? So Revelation 1 verse 7, I think, is a second advent passage. Let's do one more here, see if we can sneak this in. Notice Revelation 12, verse 5. Is Revelation 12, verse 5 speaking of the rapture? Notice Revelation 12, verse 5. What does it say? "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up." Look at the Greek for "caught up" there in brackets. It's harpazo. That's our rapture word, isn't it? "Her child was caught up to God and his throne." So people see that and they say, well, that's the rapture. Because after all, harpazo is used, just like it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be," what? "Caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So people see the similar word harpazo in both passages, and they connect them together. And they try to argue that Revelation 12, verse 5 is talking about the rapture. Now, what's interesting is you read through Revelation 12, do you see the word church there anywhere? It's not there. You know why it's not there? Because the church is already in heaven via the rapture when Revelation 12 happens. So what then is Revelation 12, verse 5 speaking of? Look at all of the verses. "And a great sign," aha, we've got symbolism. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor pains to give birth. And another sign was in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a man-child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up, harpazo, to God and his throne. So you have three symbols here. The sun, S-O-N, verse 5. The dragon, verse 3. And the woman, clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, verse 1. Every single one of those symbols can be identified. Who's the dragon? Satan. Well, how do we know that? Because verse 9 tells you that. Who is the woman? Well, she sounds a lot like Joseph's dream that he had when he was 17 in the book of Genesis. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, who weren't very happy about that dream, by the way. And his father rebuked him, and in the process of the rebuke, his father explains the imagery. What is this dream you have had? Shall I, that's the sun, S-U-N, and your mother, that's the moon, and your brothers, those are Joseph's 11 brothers, who became, along with Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, shall we all come and bow down to you? So the sun is Jacob, the moon is Leah, because Rachel is dead. And Jacob had two wives, which I don't recommend, but that's how it worked out for him. And his 11 stars are Joseph's brothers. The 12 stars, Joseph. So the 12 stars represents Israel. So when the identical imagery shows up in Revelation 12, the woman is Israel. The dragon is the devil. Now, who do you think the son is? Verse 5 of the son says, she, that's Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all of the nations with the rod of iron. Hey, that's Psalm 2, verse 9. That's the Messiah. Because one of these days he's going to rule the entire world with a rod of iron. And then it says that son, S-O-N, was caught up to God and his throne. So this is not talking about the church. This is talking about Jesus, who was caught up to heaven. Anybody know which event that's referring to? That's the ascension of Christ. Yeah, but pastor, it's the same word harpazo. So this is not talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about Jesus's personal rapture that happened 2,000 years ago. That's all that's meant here by this. So when it says she, Israel, gave birth to a child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to God and his throne, it's just a way of identifying who Jesus was. And so this is a description of what Satan was trying to do when Jesus was born into our world in Matthew 2, 2,000 years ago. He was standing in front of the woman, or Israel, who was about to give birth to the Messiah, so that he could kill the Messiah, so he could not grow up and accomplish his redemptive mission for the human race. That is an explanation of what was happening in the natural realm with the destruction of the Bethlehem children at the hands of Herod, Matthew 2, when Jesus was born into our world. And then Satan lost that round, because Satan was born into our world, and he grew up and he accomplished his mission through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension 2,000 years ago. So verses 6 through 17 are talking about Satan's second strategy in the second half of the tribulation, where he loses access to heaven Because he can still go into heaven, right? Not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse. And right when the temple is desecrated, he loses that privilege. And he plummets to the earth, and he has exactly 42 months left on the clock to gobble up Israel so the kingdom can't come to the earth. And it's a angelic explanation of the intensity of anti-Semitism in the second half of the tribulation period. So when you take this whole thing and you put it into its context, what you learn is the word harpazo there has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. It's just another way of describing Jesus and his ascension to heaven 2,000 years ago. Now I have to go through this because people, I don't know what is going on with people other than they're losing their minds. They're developing, and a fellow did this a few years back. He developed this whole thing about the constellations, and when they come into alignment, we're going to have 1,260 days left, and September 12th is what he was predicting. And of course, he was saying that was going to happen in 2017, if I remember right. That date has come and gone. And as this was happening, I was getting all these emails saying, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? And I would look at the passage and say, it has nothing to do with what the guy's talking about. It has nothing to do with the rapture. It's got nothing to do with the church age. Harpazo, yeah, that's our rapture word. But there it's used in a different context. See what I'm doing here, folks, with all of these things? I'm putting them back into their context. You can do the same thing. And when you put it back into its context, you see that this has nothing to do with 2017. It has nothing to do with the constellations in the sky. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Now, the next time I'm with you, which will be next week, we're going to blow the internet up. We're really going to put a bomb out there and it's going to explode. So you guys ready for that? Because everybody out there is saying the rapture must occur on a Jewish feast day. So when trumpets rolls around, they all start getting ready for the rapture. When tabernacles rolls around, they all start getting ready for the rapture. And I'm going to be showing you that Israel's calendar has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Zero. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't God start the church on the day of Pentecost? If the church has nothing to do with Israel's calendar, why did God start the church on the day of Pentecost? And to get an answer to that question, you have to come back next week. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for prophecy, and we want to divide it correctly in these last days and not be swept into confusion. So I ask that you'll be with us in this study as we learn contextual Bible study method. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, happy mini intermission.